The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Our conversation today centers around chapter 3 in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. This is a live Bible study program where you can call in with questions and comments. If you would like to share a thought with us, you can come on the air with us. We'll give you the telephone numbers for that in just a moment. We say good morning and welcome to Pastor Ron Rall, pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis.
Good morning.
Your partner in crime, Pastor Chuck Spomer, was here all morning with Paul Clayton. You guys share a kind of an association with your school.
That's right.
And probably see each other from time to time. I know you're together when we do our Triori broadcast.
That's right.
So did he draw the short straw here when he decided who was going to come in here and be with Paul Clayton? Is that how that works?
Nobody asked me, so.
Oh, well, there you go. Paul, did you
but
hear
Chuck
that right?
Chuck is a classmate, so we go back like many years.
Write that down, Paul. Ron Rall on the Morning Essentials program. You're going to get a call now. So how's everything at Timothy?
Things are good. Actually, I just got back. I've been gone for a few, 10 days in Switzerland.
A little vacation. Switzerland. Oh, yeah, I remember you talking about that. You got a daughter or something?
Son and daughter-in-law and their four children over there.
And is everybody doing well?
Everybody's well.
How's the cheese? You have any Swiss cheese while you were there?
Cheese is very good. Chocolate's good, too.
is there a texture in Europe that you can detect as an American? You know, they're... I can't tell whether they like us or they don't like us over there.
The Swiss are interesting people. They tend to be kind of private, and you know their whole country is kind of an isolated country. They tend to be always stress their neutrality and their, but they're good people.
Friendly,
we enjoyed our time.
Friendly
there.
To you at least.
Yeah.
All right, we're going to take up this text here. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you want to join us with a question or a comment for Pastor Ron Rall, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Gracious Father, in this Epiphany season, as we remember how you revealed yourself to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray that you would continue to open our hearts and minds through the word that you have proclaimed and have caused to be written down so that we might grow in faith, in our understanding, and in our desire to serve and to glorify you in the life that we live. Bless those who are listening this day, that they might be strengthened through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, we're going to have to back up here a little bit. I don't know if that's in your contract. I know it's not in Pastor John Lekomsky's contract. I don't know how he got a contract, but he did. In the Pastor John Lekomsky imposed English Standard Version Bible, the editors have sort of carved off a section that begins at verse 17 of chapter 2. Let me read just the last part of that chapter. Paul writes, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." I need a little help understanding this. The Lord Jesus Christ, having risen from the dead and having triumphed in that moment, in my view, in every way possible. I mean, if you can raise from the dead, then is there anything too great for you to do? He had made the comment along the way that we have in the Gospels that, particularly when Peter made his good confession, that he was going to build a church. Now, it seems to me that if you can rise from the dead and you want to build a church, then you can build it. But 1 Thessalonians, one of the characteristics of this book, is the adversity that these church people are constantly facing that is impeding their progress, undermining their ability to succeed. And here, Paul fingers Satan right here in the end of this chapter. He blames Satan for Satan hindered us. Now, why would Satan be permitted to hinder the people that God is using to build his church. Doesn't that seem conflicted?
Well, I think that the question you ask is almost an impossible one to answer because it probes the mind of God. Why would Satan be allowed? And because we realize that he is being allowed. He is under the control of God. He's not in control anymore. God has asserted his dominance and his control in the work and person of his son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus in the Gospels talks about binding the strong man so that then he could plunder his house. But also when we look at the book of Revelation, we realize that Satan has been bound, restrained for a time. And it's that time of the church. But that doesn't mean he isn't active. Because in the book of Revelation, we see that the dragon is still pursuing the woman and the church and trying to destroy them and trying to undermine them. The dragon raises up a beast out of the sea and one out of the land, and both of these beasts are also doing the work of the dragon, in other words, opposing God. So Satan is a very powerful person, and if he weren't restrained, there's no telling what he might do. But he's restrained. He's bound to, he's restricted in what he can do. But he is not inactive. And so we encounter his force and his power and his work in our lives and trying to hinder the work of the gospel, to undermine the work of the church, to destroy the church, to try to drive people away from their relationship with God. And so we ask the question, why? Why doesn't God just, you know, do away with him?
I'm going to give you two options here. I'd really like for you to choose one or the other.
That's a dangerous thing.
I know it. But I really would like you to try. Which of these two things is more essentially true, even though perhaps both of them are true? Which of them prevails? That Satan is a very powerful, very intelligent, very compelling spiritual being, albeit evil, but is just an overwhelming spiritual presence, or that Satan has been detoothed and declawed, that he has been bound and defeated by Jesus at the cross, and the problem for lack of progress isn't so much with him, it's with us, that we're just such suckers. We're just so easily duped that Satan can make some little silly hint and we just follow it like a dog after a bone. Which of those two do you think is more essentially true?
It's interesting because I'm going to answer this, but I've got to preface it with, you know, C.S. Lewis said there's two dangers when we deal with Satan. One is that we overemphasize him, that we just get, you know, so paranoid that he's everywhere. We're seeing him behind every bush. And so we're frightened of him. And the other danger is that we dismiss him, that we sort of ignore him, that we think he's not really that big a deal. Either way, Satan wins. And so we need a little bit of balance in the way we look at Satan. Certainly he's a powerful spiritual being. And we who are, you know, the objects of his temptation, of his work, are weak and sinful, and we fail. And so, you know, there's truth in both of those things that you say. I don't know, maybe the first one is probably the more likely one. I think if I had to choose between one of the two, I'd go with the first one.
So, if you're the Apostle Paul, I know you're not, you're the Apostle Raul, but if you're the Apostle Paul, and you're traipsing around the civilized world, and you're going from town to town and you're being thrown out of some cities, and everywhere you go after you talk about bringing the Gentiles into the church, all the Jews are mad at you and you've been stoned and you've been everything. Is that all that, well, it's not all, but is that primarily the devil's fault? Is that because the devil is just on the job and maybe he's using this person here, this Jew here, this Gentile there, this Roman person here, this Greek person here, to oppose what Paul and what God is trying to do through Paul? Is Satan going toe-to-toe with God in that setting?
Well, Well, I think we'd have to say that Satan doesn't often appear, you know, in person when he's confronting or when he's trying to put obstacles in the way of the gospel. He uses people, he uses institutions, just like he in Revelation raises up one beast here and another beast here to do his work. So I think St. Paul is very spiritually discerning when he calls as he sees it. He says, this is Satan. He's putting obstacles in the way of what we want to do and what we want to accomplish. And that's not being paranoid about Satan. It's just being realistic that we live in a world where there's conflict between God and the devil, between good and evil. And whenever we try to do the work God wants us to do, Satan is going to put obstacles in our way.
So when Paul says in verse 18 of chapter 2, which, by the way, was not part of your assignment, Pastor Rawl, so you're being gracious.
I don't mind.
You're being gracious with me here. When Paul says, since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. I don't think you could state that more plainly. They're trying, they're eager, they have great desire, they want to get to a face-to-face setting. But it didn't happen because Satan hindered them. Now, what does that mean to you, Pastor? Is that sort of a figurative thing? Does that mean that, you know, we live in a broken world? We all know what it's like to make plans and for the car battery to be dead. Now all the plans, you know, those kinds of things. And so, Satan, doggone it, that darn Satan. Or is it your impression that Satan is a living creature who commands a demonic force, principalities and powers, and that when you got up in the morning, there was some demon somewhere, maybe even Satan himself with a to-do list that today we're going after Pastor Ron Rawl, we're going to try to bring him down. Now, that's more of a literal view. Which of those two, figurative or literal, do you prefer?
Well, I mean, I think St. Paul isn't being figurative here. I think he's being literal. I think he certainly believes that because of the work that he has undertaken, because he's called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, to proclaim the gospel to people, that he's going to face opposition. And there was plenty of opposition. A lot of the opposition that Paul was facing was coming from the Jewish community, not from the Romans. But there probably were some, you know, difficulties he had to face because of the Romans, too. He sometimes had to appeal to his Roman citizenship to, you know, establish his rights. But he had been persecuted, driven out of Thessalonica after only a short time there. He had a community of believers that had responded to the message of the gospel, and he was concerned about them. He wanted to get back to them. He doesn't tell us now how Satan hindered him. He doesn't say what it was, you know, whether there was just some threat, whether he couldn't make that trip back because there was still a danger that he might be, you know, stoned again or imprisoned. So we don't really know what he's talking about, but he senses that this is a spiritual battle. And I think he's thinking of it in a very literal way.
You know, if you study the Old Testament, and we have here on the Bible study, it's not our primary focus. We spend most of our time in the New Testament, but we've been through every book in the Old Testament at least once here on the Bible study, with the exception, we haven't gone psalm by psalm, proverb by proverb, because it's kind of repetitive. We've looked at those in a sort of a overview way. But if you look at the Old Testament, you'll see Satan arrive on the scene in Genesis 3. And by the time you get to the end of the Old Testament, Malachi, you will not have encountered old Slewfoot on too many occasions. And, of course, the Old Testament, 39 books, there's lots of stuff written there. There's lots of interesting spiritual information there. But would you agree that Satan, there's just not a whole lot given to us about Satan in the Old Testament?
I'd say you're right. Most of the prophetic accusations or announcements of judgment are because God's people have rebelled, turned away from him, followed other gods, refused to worship the true God or been sort of superficial in their worship of God. And but at the same time, you know, if you read between the lines, you say, why is this happening? Why are people drawn toward the worship of Baal or Ashtarte or some other pagan god? Well, because Satan is involved.
But the Old Testament doesn't really say that.
It doesn't say that. You're right. Not in an extensive way like the New Testament does.
And I'm thinking about the great heroes, the great figures of the Old Testament. You know, Abraham made some mistakes along the way. He and Sarah laughed at the notion that, you know, that they would have a son. David, certainly, his adultery and murder, he fell. Solomon was given more wisdom than any other man, but not enough smarts to stay away from having 1,000 concubines and wives. And we could go right down the line here on all these Old Testament figures that failed. We're never told that Satan was involved in that failure. Do you think that Satan was standing next to David when he was on the rooftop and laid eyes on the bathing Bathsheba over there and whispered in his ear, hey, why don't you check that out?
Satan was using that as a temptation.
If that's true, then why doesn't the Old Testament say
Well, we do have the story of Job and, you know, how Satan was involved there in trying to undermine Job's faith and trust in God. And that's a pretty powerful picture of how Satan works. And even at that point, Satan was still in the heavenly council. He was still, you know, traveling to and fro between heaven and earth. You know, he hadn't been cast out yet because he appears in the heavenly council and confronts and speaks
council.
To God directly.
What does that mean, the heavenly council?
Well, all we have is, you know, the description that, you know, all of the angels had gathered together and Satan was among them.
He was among them.
Yeah.
Well, that brings us to this bit of a problem. The problem that C.S. Lewis identified. Because when you get to the New Testament, when you get to the Gospels, for example, Jesus talks about Satan with some frequency. All of a sudden, if you think you went from Genesis 1 to the end of Malachi and Satan was an otherwise insignificant being, then you probably need to correct your thinking. So, here in verses 1 through 5 of 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul writes, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. When we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. I think it would be easy to read 1 Thessalonians, just kind of do the light fantastic through the text here, and underestimate or maybe completely miss the heart of Paul, which is on display here if you really want to take a look at it, on how intense his feelings are for these Thessalonian Christians and how concerned he is about them. Can you speak to that a little bit?
Well, you know, Paul's ministry was a ministry of as an apostle, which means he wasn't a pastor. He wasn't very long in one place. He moved about. You know, he spent maybe 2.5 years in Ephesus, his longest stay of any of the places where he stayed. But most of his, you know, his journeys were he was moving from one place to another, long enough to proclaim the gospel message, to establish some kind of a structure, appoint elders, leaders in the church. But he had a constant concern for the churches that he had planted, that he had started. And he talks about frequently in his letters, you know, I remember you always, every day in my prayers, you know, so that he was praying for us. So there was a real sense of that he was their spiritual father. And I think with the Thessalonians, you know, because he was driven out of Thessalonica before he would have liked to leave, forced to leave, he was really concerned about their faith. They were new in their faith. These were primarily not Jewish Christians, but Gentile Christians who didn't have the Old Testament background, who didn't have that much of knowledge of the Scripture. And it would have been very easy for them to be tempted to doubt, you know, in the midst of persecution.
Do you think he feared that the church in Thessalonica might be destroyed?
Yes, I think he did. I think he was really concerned about that.
And so somehow, some way, he figures out how to get Timothy there.
Right.
He can't get there, but he gets Timothy there.
And I think he, you know, part of it was that Paul's face was recognized by the Jewish leaders. If he'd tried to go back, you know, they'd have been on him like, you know, flies on molasses. And he probably would have gotten arrested and maybe put in prison or whatever they could do. Timothy isn't the primary person, and he thinks he can send Timothy to talk with them, to exhort them, to encourage them, to bring back a report. That's a big thing that he wants to know what's going on.
So the problem is, in Thessalonica, these afflictions. Verse 3 says, that no one be moved by these afflictions. Do we just make a sort of a general assumption of what those are? You know, you used to worship Athena, and now you're worshiping the Jewish God. What kind of a crazy nut are you? You're out of the family. You're out of a job. Is that what we're talking about, or do we know more than that?
Well, I think, you know, at this stage in Paul's ministry, this is you know, probably before, you know, it's in the early 50s maybe. He's we don't really have, from other historical references, we don't have much knowledge of what kind of persecution was going on. At least we don't think that there was any overt Roman persecution of the, you know, governmental persecution. The early stages of the Christian church, it was, I think the Romans believed that Christianity was just a sect of Judaism. And because Judaism had a legal standing in the Roman Empire, Christianity was still being tolerated by the Romans. It's not until later, in the 70s and 80s, and even in the 60s, because Nero is the one who, you know, actually is responsible for starting some of those persecutions, but the major persecutions are now directed against Christians by the Roman government. So most of the persecutions or accusations were being leveled by the Jewish community. They were the ones who started the riots against Paul, the ones who forced him out, and he had to leave Thessalonica and go to Berea, and then eventually to Athens. So I would suspect that these accusations are being led by the Jewish leaders of the synagogue. They're probably especially persecuting those who were Jews and had become Christians through Paul's preaching and making life miserable for them.
I'm going to assume that you, as a shepherd, pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis, can perhaps break your flock down into three categories. There is the category of people whose faith, at least on the surface, based on the way they witness, is solid. Good, faithful people, whenever they open their mouths, faithful things come out of their mouths. And you probably don't spend a lot of time wringing your hands over those people. Then there are people who join Timothy for one reason or another, who don't come to church anymore. They've disappeared, and you know, who knows? That's a whole separate category. And then there's a group in the middle who, as you view the folks in that group, are not locked in. You're not sure. And for whom affliction could be the thing that breaks the deal. If bad news comes of some kind, I'm not going to say that they're in danger of losing their faith, but it's... Do you resonate with that as a
sure.
pastor, with what you're reading here?
Yeah, I think so. And that's one of the reasons why a considerable part of ministry today deals with people in crisis. Because when people are in crisis, it's, you know, that you can go one of two ways. You can go toward strength, or you can go toward, you know, dissipation. You know, you can fall away. You can lose your faith.
What's your role in that? We'll talk about that on the other side of the break. Well, let me take
role.
My bottom of the hour break here. Pastor Ron Rall, pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we'll be back.
I'm Dale Meyer. Did you ever wonder what kind of pastor or deaconess will serve the good news to your children, grandchildren, and the coming generations? Prospective pastors and deaconesses regularly come to Concordia Seminary to consider careers in the Lord's service. Please pray for them. And please encourage young people you know to consider the ministry for their life's work. Thank you.
The St. Louis Symphony Orchestra and Maestro David Robertson present a program of remembrance and hope. One work for violin and orchestra remembers the 7 Columbia shuttle astronauts who lost their lives in 2003, written by a Hungarian composer. And then hear and take encouragement from the resurrection-based hope found in Brahms' German Requiem. The St. Louis Symphony Orchestra, January 21st and 22nd, Powell Symphony Hall. Visit slso.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? How easy was it to grow up as a brother of Jesus? Apparently, it wasn't easy at all. We get an understanding of how Jesus was received in a couple of verses from St. Mark's Gospel. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Early on in his public ministry, Jesus is described as a tecton, the word employed by St. Mark. Since there are very few forests as we know them in Israel, Jesus is probably known as a craftsman. According to William Barclay, such a man could build anything from a chicken coop to a house. He could build a wall, mend a roof, or repair a gate. Seldom did such workers have many tools. They just worked hard with their hands. So those who chose to distance themselves from Jesus saw him as a simple man who had not enough education to qualify him to teach. St. Mark also gives us the names of Jesus' brothers. 4 are named, and there are sisters mentioned but not named. For centuries, church leaders had cause to reinterpret St. Mark's words here, hinting that there were close relatives, such as cousins, and not brothers, or maybe half-brothers or stepsisters, children of Joseph but not of Mary. Joseph is not mentioned here. Once again, church teachers have assumed that Jesus' stepfather died before the beginning of the Messiah's public ministry in Galilee. So even though we don't have much to go on here, what we have in the Bible teaches us that this was not an ideal household or family, and that may surprise us. Lord, remind us often in the coming weeks that we can learn from the gospel of Jesus that you had to become like us in every respect except without sinning, to become the author of our salvation. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our great high priest. Amen.
If it's in the headlines, we'll think about it. If it's a topic of conversation at the water cooler, we'll discuss it. If it's something we need to remember, I'll remind you. Hi, this is Dale Meyer, inviting you to hear the Meyer Minute on KFUO Radio. Weekday mornings and afternoons, I'll bring you fresh commentary from a Christian perspective. The Meyer Minute, addressing today's topics the way God sees it on KFUO Radio.
Right before we got to the bottom of the hour, as we were talking in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, I asked Pastor Ron Rawl if the heart of Paul, which is on display here, his concern for new Thessalonican Christians and the perhaps loss of their faith or destruction of this church in Thessalonica weighing very heavily on him. You as a pastor, and every pastor who's listening to us, knows what it feels like to consider people who are in your congregation that you don't have to work too hard to conclude that if they were to face some serious life crisis, it might do them in.
Right. And that's a great context for ministry because, you know, that's when people start asking questions. That's when they start wondering. I just visited a woman in the hospital, you know, her question is, what did I do wrong? What did I do to deserve this, you know? And you know, she's struggling. You can hear it and you can see it in her face in trying to understand why this is happening and to interpret because there's some spiritual issues involved. And that's a great opportunity to apply the Word of God to that situation and say, God hasn't forgotten and God hasn't abandoned His covenant promise and He doesn't, you know, just give assurances and then turn around and forget about them. He cares. He loves. And you know, you can speak the gospel into that situation and that's where, you know, the attack of Satan can be blunted.
So I can see, I don't know what the situation is with this example that you cite, but I can see where somebody has either an active or maybe casual relationship with a parish, a church somewhere. They're members, they're going along, they're raising their kids, they're doing the duties of life, and all of a sudden you get a bad diagnosis, wind up in the hospital, and then they look at the pastor and say, what have I done to deserve this? Now, is Satan in that question, Pastor? I'm not saying that the aggrieved person is satanic, but we have indicated that he is a creature of some power, and of course that question suggests that there may be some biblical understanding that's necessary that's not there. That's the devil's playground, isn't it?
Yeah, it is. It's a perfect opportunity for him. And you know, the kind of questions that he raises are kind of doubts that he places in people's minds. I mean, doubt is a key weapon in his arsenal. Look what he did with Eve, you know. All he did was raise that doubt. Did God really say that? You know, and as soon as she doubted that, as soon as she doubted God's word, she was vulnerable. Up to that point, you know, the fruit that was hanging on that tree didn't appear, you know, any more spectacular than anything else. It wasn't until she doubted God's word that she would die, you know, if she ate that fruit, that all of a sudden it appeared to be attractive and wonderful. And so Satan uses doubt, you know. I mean, does God really love you? If God really loved you, would he let this happen to you? Does he really care about you? Is he really listening to your prayers?
So that means that when you visit the hospital room and you walk the valley with somebody who's in a life crisis, Satan's in the room.
Yeah.
Isn't he?
Yeah.
Now, one thing we don't want to do here is get weird. You know, we don't want to turn into the Exorcist or anything here, but are you aware of that?
Yeah, I think we're conscious of that. But you see, and that's why, you know, what we want to do is we want to understand and listen to what they're struggling with. We want to you know, appreciate what they're going through. You know, we don't just, you know, minimize it or ridicule it, you know, but understand it, deal with it, face it, walk with them through that, but then sort of blanket them with the gospel, you know, so that, you know, those doubts and things that they're being plagued with, you know, can be dissipated, you know, and we can assure them of God's love and God's purpose and God's plan working something out here, even in this situation.
Paul says in verse 5, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, that is, not knowing the situation in Thessalonica, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain, or all of our work among you would be undone. Now, if you were the Apostle Paul, wouldn't you find this to be just very frustrating? That God would go so far as to take a man who was completely opposed to the emerging Christian church, turn that guy around 180 degrees, and make him perhaps the church's greatest champion of the day, send him all over the world. And then, as soon as Paul heads out of Thessalonica, forced out or whatever, and down the road to the next place, in his rearview mirror, he can see Satan coming into town to go to work on these people with afflictions or whatever, to undo everything. Does that make sense to the godly mind, to the godly man?
Well, St. Paul certainly was a godly man, and he certainly understood the realities of the world that he was working in. And I think, he's just spiritually aware of what the dynamics are, and that people who have a new faith are vulnerable, and especially in a situation where they're being threatened and being persecuted or being, you know, assaulted because of their faith, then they're very vulnerable. And, you know, he would have loved to be there to encourage them, you know, to speak the good news to them and to help them.
But, you know, if he could have been there, what if he had been able to get there? Like, he's, something could be going wrong down in Galatia, over in Ephesus, down in Corinth. That congregation was a mess. He can't be everywhere all the time.
Yeah.
It seems to me that it would be so discouraging so as to cause you to give up. You ever feel like giving up, Pastor?
No, but I mean, I think I've been in a mission field, and I've visited places, you know, and that were remote and difficult to get to, and where the gospel is being proclaimed, and yet you can see the opposition there, and it was a constant concern. How can we strengthen? How can we encourage? How can we help these new Christians so that they aren't drawn back into, you know, the darkness of their past? And I think Paul is just, you know, here we're, you, like you said earlier, we're getting a real glimpse of his heart and his concern for people's faith.
Verse 6, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." I don't know, in this day and age, if it's possible for us to imagine the heart of Paul in this situation. You're sitting here, you have a cell phone with you. If there were a crisis at Timothy, if you were needed somewhere, you would know within minutes. You'd be able to respond immediately. We don't know what it's like. Most of us don't, to wait day after day, week after week, wringing our hands over those beloved Thessalonians and wondering whether or not when Timothy comes back, is it all gone?
Yeah.
Was it all for nothing? What that moment must have been like.
And you're right when you're talking about weeks here, because, you know, the journey that Timothy had undertaken came at a point where Paul says, I couldn't stand it anymore. So he's already been, you know, troubled by this whole situation. He sends Timothy. It's going to take Timothy, let's say, a week or more to get there. And then Timothy's going to spend some time there with them. And he was sent to encourage them, to support them. So he's going to spend some time there, and then he's going to come back. So we're talking weeks and months. And, yeah, we just don't have an appreciation for that because of the, you know, the technological advances that we live in, the world that allows us to communicate so amazingly.
If you use your imagination and you picture Paul, I don't know where he was when he wrote this, but he's doing tent making, or he's working with his hands, or the various things that he describes here, how he's never a burden to anybody but works hard, being about the business of the day when he hears the voice of Timothy. Whether the news is good or the news is bad, Timothy is back. Can you imagine the anticipation as Timothy arrives with the news?
Yeah, I mean, it's, you know, it was just it was a great day. And Paul tries to give some kind of expression here of his joy in hearing this good news. The report that Timothy brought back was encouraging to Paul. It was joyful. He calls it good news.
How different that is from Hold on. Let me take this call, Chuck. Oh, yeah? Well, that's great. Thanks. Thanks for calling. Putting your cell phone back on your belt.
Yeah.
I don't even know if we can imagine
yeah.
what that's like.
Yeah, he just kind of goes overboard here to express his joy, his thanksgiving to God, his happiness that things are that are strong there, that their faith is growing, that their love is being demonstrated, and he just gives thanks to God.
So I can just imagine that when the voice of Timothy is heard, Paul stops whatever he's doing, and they go to where they can sit down and talk. What's the news? The news is good. The news is good. I mean,
yeah.
What do you have to think of in your own personal experience that is as powerful, as compelling as that moment, I think? I don't know, maybe I'm taking license with the scripture here. I don't know, maybe I'm going where I shouldn't go. But I imagine this to be a very powerful moment. And I would like for us not to just scoot through 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 without feeling the power of that little bit. Are we right to do that?
Yeah, I think so, because, you know, like you said, we are really given a pretty intimate picture here of not only Paul's concern for the churches, but his love for people and his ardent desire to see them grow in their faith. And all of that's kind of on display here in the way he responds to this situation. You know, I think it's something like, you know, if you, even with our communication abilities today, when you hear some bad news, that somebody's in the hospital, somebody's had an accident, you know, your heart stops, someone you love. And until you get the message, you know, and finally somebody is on the scene and somebody can report back and say, they're okay. You know, I can think of examples of that happening in New Guinea, where I served in the mission field. And, you know, my wife went through a situation where she thought I was on a plane that had crashed. And I happened to have gotten off the plane right before it crashed, 10 minutes before it crashed. But she didn't know that I was off the plane. And for 2 hours, she was wondering, was I dead or alive? And then someone actually came out to the airstrip where I was waiting and discovered that I was there. And you can only imagine.
I can't imagine.
The joy, you know, I mean.
You know, it's just, and that's my point.
Yeah, that's the kind of thing Paul is dealing with here, because his concern for these new Christians is just, you know, it's an intense
two
love.
2 hours.
He talks about his love for them.
Probably among two of the worst hours your wife has ever been through.
Yeah, yeah.
And for Paul, it was weeks.
Yeah.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 is our telephone number here. If you'd like to share a thought or ask a question, let's take this phone call from Herman. Hi, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, and thank you for taking my call. I'm going to ask Pastor Rawl to make kind of a 20th-century jump from the Thessalonian church to his recent trip to Switzerland. Would Pastor Rawls, would you have any observation on how well attended the Protestant Reformed churches are on Sunday morning in Switzerland? Did you have any chance to observe that?
Well, the church that I attended on the Sunday that I was there was actually an interdenominational Protestant church. And it was packed with people. My sense is that the Protestant Reformed churches in Switzerland are not very active, not very enthusiastic, that there's not a lot happening there. One gets the impression that there's kind of a spiritual vacuum, you know, there, that
yeah.
that we were dealing with more of a post-Christian kind of attitude and sort of phenomena, that people are... just don't think they need God.
Well, I appreciate your perspective, and I was curious about that, and felt that that gives us a 20th century perspective on what you've been addressing for the hour here. I thank you very much.
Thank you for the call, Herman. So, Pastor Rawl, where is the 21st century Apostle Paul in Switzerland or Germany or France or New Guinea, who aches in his heart and soul in that situation that you just described, a kind of a post-Christian era, the way Paul ached for these Thessalonians in the first century? Are they all gone? Are nobody left?
Well, in many ways, the context of ministry in the first century is not all that different than it is today, because you've got a, Christians were just a tiny minority in Paul's day. There were, scattered groups of believers, that he himself had planted, in the Galatian area, and in Thessalonica and Berea and in Corinth and other places that he started congregations. They were just a tiny drop in the bucket compared to the whole pagan world in which he served. And, but Paul had a vision that, that planting these churches and giving them the gospel message would be like a seed that would grow. And indeed, we see the results of that. I mean, four centuries later, the church had spread all over the Roman Empire, and it was a dominant, cultural and, spiritual force throughout the whole Roman Empire, which was the dominant, force of its day. I think the scriptures remind us that it's difficult for people to regain, what they once lost. If you have those who have had faith and then lose it, it's really tough. And I think that's what we see in a lot of Europe today. The churches are magnificent. The buildings are there. But it's a post-Christian society, and they're not, the worship life is minimal. We went to Basel one day, and we've toured the church that was the first Protestant church built in Basel after the Reformation. Magnificent building, beautiful. And I picked up a little flyer, that said, these are our principles.
Uh-huh.
And I was appalled, because I said, the amazing thing is, these people probably think they're Christian, but their principles that they stated, what they lived for and what was important to them, were not really Christian at all. And, it's frightening to think that this is what's happened to the church in many places.
Well, now, we wouldn't expect you in a 10-day vacation into Switzerland, which is designed to give you some time to spend with your son and daughter-in-law, to save the country of Switzerland in those 10 days. But I'm wondering if Ron Rawl's heart was burdened when you see, here's something that identifies itself as Christian, and here's how they describe themselves, and it's not Christian.
Yeah.
If that doesn't weigh you down the way Paul was weighed down here in this chapter.
Yeah, I really felt it. I mean, I felt like it was like a darkness, in the midst of a place where you would expect to find light and vitality and an expression of the gospel, anything but. And that was the most, devastating thing about it.
At the end of chapter 1, verse 10, Paul writes about waiting for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. At the end of chapter 2, Paul writes, Satan hindered us, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? At the end of this chapter, in verse 13, he says, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's really got Jesus' return on his mind here. Three chapters, at least three references here. And I'm wondering if Paul is thinking, I just got to have these Thessalonians just hang on for a little bit longer. Because, let me check my watch here. Yep.
It's going to be pretty soon.
Could be any moment now. And, boy, what a shame it would be if that church would collapse and then Jesus would come back a week later. That would be kind of a disaster. Do you think that what Paul was trying to do was establish as many churches as possible in as many places as possible to do this work on a daily and weekly basis, because time was short for him? Pretty soon Jesus was going to come back and he wouldn't be able to do this anymore.
Well, one of the most prominent themes in this first letter to the Thessalonians is this return of Christ. Because there obviously were some, I'm sure Timothy brought back a report that prompted this letter. The good news that they were strong in their faith and in their love, but also a concern about their ignorance about the coming of Christ, because he begins a section in the next chapter, and Pastor Lukomsky will talk about that, you know, where he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, about those who have fallen asleep. That was a question, a concern. But it sort of dominates this letter. You see it everywhere in this letter. And the early Christians had this real sense of that Christ would come back soon. And Paul's trying to deal with that in the light of what appears to be a delay.
But they were wrong. Now, I know you can say, well, you know, there's God's time and there's our time, and who's to say when is what is soon and what is not. But I doubt that Paul or the Thessalonians or anybody else that Paul witnessed to believed that there were going to be 2,000 years would go by before Jesus might return. Do you?
No.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Randy, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Morning.
I wanted to just add a word of hope and encouragement and an invitation to pray on behalf of our LCMS World Mission missionaries in Slovakia. I happen to have met the area director and one of the missionaries this past summer and in person, and they indicated to us that the government in Slovakia is looking to establish mandatory teaching of English at grade 3 and higher. And they do not care what the materials are as long as they are taught English. And so our missionaries have responded to that and are teaching the Bible. And these children are learning the Christian faith, are becoming baptized and confirmed in the Christian faith. And now the real challenge is for the parents, that they might come to know who Jesus is. So I think there is a lot of hope in our 21st century, especially in Central Europe and in Slovakia.
All right.
And would ask prayers to continue on their behalf, that God would use this open opportunity, and once was part of the closed Iron Curtain, that God would use this opportunity and that we would continue to respond by sharing English as a language, which can be found also in the Word of God.
Good suggestion. Thank you, sir.
Yeah, I've been in Slovakia myself, and I agree that there are great opportunities, and some of those opportunities prevail in other places in the world too, where the teaching of English is something that's very much desired, and the government is willing to bring in those who teach English, especially Christians, because they trust their morality and everything not to be a detriment to the society. Like China, for example, they're recruiting thousands and thousands of teachers of English, and even though there are limitations placed upon what people can do in terms of proselytizing, spreading the gospel, opportunities exist for contact with individual people.
About a minute left here. Let's see if we can squeeze in one more call. Hi, Harold. You're on the Bible study?
Yes. About the Word of God in the countries. Luther, I believe, made a statement like, the Word of God is like the clouds. The Vulcan in German, here you have the Word of God in the country, and then the clouds move on and people forsake, and there's a remnant maybe in that, but there are some good signs of some of the things in Europe, there, especially in Berlin. There would be Simonetto and Bishop Job Schoene have got some good things to say about it.
All right, thanks for the call. Pastor, got about 30 seconds left here.
Well, and just in responding to that, there are mixed things everywhere. You know, in the midst of what appears to be a sort of a prevailing lack of interest in the church and in Christianity and in the gospel, there are pockets of ministry going on, dedicated missionaries who are proclaiming the gospel and believers who are responding to that, and God is at work. And so, whenever God is at work through His Word, there's great potential for a harvest.
Pastor Ron Rall, Timothy Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. Thank you, sir. Good to have you here.
Thank you. It's good to be here.
Pastor David Boyce Clare is due up next as we ask the pastor. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.